Most folks don't expect the joys of paradise until Christ returns. But we've been learning that's not entirely true. The fullness of God's blessing will indeed come when Christ's lordship is fully exercised, but we can taste God's blessing now as we affirm Christ's lordship today. And that's the subject of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to the seventh beatitude, verse 9 of chapter 5 of the book of Matthew. Please listen.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God.
When a young Christian named Mickey Allen, later to become my wife, took a bookkeeping job at an evangelical seminary, she thought she'd be in for a real treat. Can you imagine working with some of the godliest men and women in the world? Working with all these students who were trained to be spiritual shepherds? Well, there were a lot of great people there. But she was in for a rude awakening. Some students were late in paying their bills. Some never paid them at all, just like the other place she worked. Not every student had a godly temperament. And much worse, just after she arrived, one of the supposed spiritual giants on the staff left his wife, ran off with his secretary. I remember that very well as a person I came to respect, and it was a tremendous discouragement to all of us. It was far from a place of perfect peace. Even some of the most gifted professors' homes lacked harmony. From seminary, we went to our first church, which was made up of just wonderful people, patient people willing to help a green seminary graduate learn the ropes. But over the years, I discovered that many of them were deeply scarred by the conflicts that led to the founding of that church many years before my arrival. Scars over 20 years old that undermined their peace and sabotaged some of their best efforts in ministry. Pastors preach peace from the pulpit, but pastors' souls can be among the most tormented and beat up you'll ever find. Some of the most best and gifted eventually find it necessary to retreat, find other work in order to emotionally survive. There are several men I know in Presbytery today who recently left or who are actively considering leaving not just their church, but the ministry. Years of training and dedication derailed out of discouragement. One personal friend of mine came to the conclusion the only way he could find peace was to put a bullet in his brain. At the same time, pastors can make for some of the worst bullies you'll ever meet, making life miserable for their members and robbing the church of peace. They're attracted to the position because they can use it to dominate other people. They use the church to feed their own egos. Some of you bear the scars of church warfare. Your ears are still ringing from explosive rhetoric. Your heart still stings from corrosive attitudes that nobody plugged, caustic people who were allowed to drip, drip, drip their venom over the congregation until the target of their antagonism was spiritually destroyed. You remember pain that makes you hesitate to even join another congregation, let alone volunteer for leadership. I don't think it's the churches or Christians experience less peace in the world at large. I just think you expect more of them. Just like Mickey expected more of that seminary, and she had a right to expect more. A person who comes to SBEP has a right to expect more here. This should be a place where people are treated with respect and with honor, where you're encouraged to follow Jesus, not be recruited into a clique or a warring clan. This should be a place of safety, not where some blowhard will manipulate you from a pulpit or a sharp tongue from the congregation is allowed to cut leaders up in little pieces. When you don't find peace in the church, when in fact you find division and pettiness and bitter squabbling, what does that do to the church's reputation in the world? Better question, what does that do to Christ's reputation in the world? How many people do you know have claimed to have laid aside their interest in Christ out of the internal strife they witnessed at XYZ church? And how does it feel when one of those who are turned off is a loved one you've prayed for years? Peace is a precious commodity in the church because it has got to be forged. We have to make it. The church needs peace makers. It's not something made for us. We have to make it. Jesus made peace with God for us. We didn't lift a finger to accomplish our redemption. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus accomplished it all on the cross and his resurrection. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's love dealt with all of the holy hostility occasioned by our sin, and he forgave all of our guilt. Jesus made peace with God for us. But we must make peace with each other in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's power still makes it happen, but it's power that works through us, not for us. Christ personally made peace between us and God, but Christ's Spirit works through us to become peacemakers in the church. Peace is a precious commodity in the church because it has to be forged. It takes hard work and maturity of spirit. There is nothing automatic about peace in the church. You start taking it for granted, you're going to lose it. It never just happens. Love, joy, and peace, they're fruit of the Spirit, yes. But good fruit requires careful cultivation. The Holy Spirit will bring forth peace if we work hard to cultivate God's will. Our last membership vow asked if we will submit ourselves to the government of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. In that context, the word study means to pursue. We vow to pursue peace with one another when we join the church. Why do we have to do that? Why go to all the trouble to promise to try hard to pursue peace here? Because the only people we allow to join our church are confessed sinners. That's why. Sinners are moral failures. They're accomplished in moral crime. They don't play together well. Sinners have absorbed many selfish habits that result in frustration and strife. But since sinners are the only people whom Jesus came to save, they are the only ones that we can allow in church membership. Well, no wonder the church can have so many problems. Look at all the bad habits we bring in with us. Now, all of these habits can be overcome. But it doesn't just happen by itself. It's like the colds our kids bring home from school. We bring into the church all kinds of habits with us. That's how churches become infected with politics. Same power brokering that goes on at work. That's how churches develop dysfunctional characteristics, characteristics brought in straight from our homes. Knowing Christ brings instant forgiveness from God for all of our guilt. But changing our behavior is a lifelong process of renewal, and it takes work. Peace in the church must be forged in the power of God's Spirit, and it takes peacemakers. Now, you might wonder in your heart, why is he preaching on this? Someone asked me this after the first service. Are we having problems here? No, I'm preaching on this because it's the next beatitude, okay? But I got to tell you, it's awfully nice to be able to preach on a subject like this when you're not having that kind of problem. It gives you a little more freedom. What does it take to become a peacemaker? That's a huge subject. Let me suggest to you three ways you can become a peacemaker. Three ways you can become a peacemaker. First of all, you can be a peacemaker by standing up against those who attack the peace. To build off of a well-known maxim, the only thing necessary for agitators to destroy a church is for peacemakers to do nothing. You know, it's a very small percentage of any church that causes most of a church's division. You know that? Division in the church is not the result of disagreement. It's not the result of conflict in itself. In fact, differences can often be very healthy, and even conflict can be healthy. Conflict can be a wonderful time to exercise faith and humility, and forge a meaningful peace that goes down deep below surface tranquility. Division usually happens because a small number of people decide that their agenda, their preferences, their ego, and their rank in the power structure is worth more than the welfare of the body. And they don't say they're more important. Indeed, they may be so self-deluded at that point in their lives, they don't even realize how warped they've become. They displace the hostility they feel inside for whatever tragic reasons, and they focus it on someone in the church, often some leader. And they disguise their hostility against people over concern about issues. And so they become wolves in sheep's clothing, pretending to be sheep, but they become predators that will destroy the fellowship. In one course at Covenant Seminary, this definition was used to define these antagonists in the church, and I'll quote it. Antagonists are individuals who, on the basis of non-substantive evidence, go out of their way to make insatiable demands, usually attacking the person or performance of others, These attacks are selfish in nature, tearing down rather than building up, and are frequently directed against those in leadership capacity, unquote. Antagonists in the church are very often antagonistic by nature. In other words, they bring into the church the same strife you'll find in their home or at work. And they gather around them the disgruntled, the gullible, and those who are easily intimidated. Time after time, the Bible warns us against such people. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Dissension is ranked in the scripture with murder, pride, and lying, and God says he hates it. Many, many other verses. Better a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fattened calf with hatred. A hot-tempered man stirs up dissension. A patient man calms a quarrel. A scoundrel plots evil. His speech is like a scorching fire. A perverse man stirs up dissension, and a gossip separates close friends. Have you ever seen it? Peacemakers oppose antagonists. Now, obviously, they can't oppose them with the same tactics. They become just like them. We're going to see in a moment that the character of a peacemaker is anything but hostile. But it's possible to be gentle and firm at the same time. And peacemakers will courageously stand up against those who would tear down the church. Whose job is it around here to gently oppose, expose, correct, and rebuke an antagonist? The pastor? The session? Yes. When all else fails. But friend, the Bible says that such friendly discipline is the responsibility of every Christian. You are the one who can stop gossip and slander by saying, I don't want to hear this. You have no business telling me these things. I love you, brother, but if you have a problem with somebody, you go talk to them. You go do it right now. You're the one who can cut off perverse speech by simply taking away the soapbox. Don't listen. And let the speaker know that you don't appreciate that attitude. If the session is forced to take action, it should only be the official expression of what everybody else has already expressed. And why should you get involved? Why should you deal with an antagonist? Because the church this person is tearing down is your church. And you're going to have to live in the ruins they create. And you know something else? The church this person is tearing down is your children's church. And they are going to have to live in the ruins that are created, or more likely they won't. They'll move away. Brothers and sisters, you find the most courageous men you can find in the congregation who will back you up against those who would tear us apart and make sure some of them are on session. SPEP has had a marvelous history when it comes to unity, and there are other churches that admire our record. But that's only because you have placed godly men on the session who cared more about the peace of Christ's church than their own convenience. And they've been willing to oppose dissension in a godly way. The first way to become a peacemaker is to oppose dissension. A second way to become a peacemaker is to pursue godliness with a passion. You don't overcome evil with evil, you overcome evil with good. So you have to be a good person. You know, the word peacemaker is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's in James 3. It was our responsive reading. Why don't you open that up in your bulletin to take a look at it again. And you'll notice that the word is used on the bottom of the page. Verse 18, see it there? Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, if you go up to verse 17, just above it, you'll find that peace-loving is paired with a number of other godly traits. Let's let verse 17 describe the character of a peacemaker for us. Verse 17 says that peacemakers, first of all, are pure. We looked at purity of heart last week. Peacemakers make it a regular, personal habit to deal with their own sin. Antagonists make it a habit to deal with other people's failings. Peacemakers make it a priority to deal with their own. And as a result, their hearts are pure. You cannot attack a peacemaker with the truth. You have to use a lie. And indeed, they have no wish to bend the truth or hurt anybody else because they're pure. Verse 17 says peacemakers are considerate. Peacemakers genuinely care about other people. They don't just say that. Antagonists use other people either as targets or as peasants to join their crusade. Peacemakers deal with issues in order to help others. That was an excuse to tear them down. Verse 17 says, peacemakers are submissive. Book of Proverbs says, if you rebuke a mocker, he's going to hate you. If you rebuke a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Rebuke a discerning man, and he'll gain knowledge. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment. See, peacemakers are submissive to Christ's Spirit. That means they're submissive to the truth, and they're more willing to learn than to teach. That makes them good teachers. Peacemakers are submissive to church leaders. Unless they have a compelling reason to believe otherwise, they're willing to believe that God is guiding the church through the leaders he raised up. Verse 17 says, peacemakers are full of mercy and good fruit. They are so impressed with God's mercy upon them and their sin that they are ready, they are willing, and they are able to have mercy on anybody else in the church. They give their brothers and their sisters the benefit of the doubt, and they look upon them with a love that covers a multitude of sins. They don't crush the church's fruit with suspicion and slander. They cultivate it with mercy. Verse 17 says, peacemakers are impartial and sincere. Interesting, those two words go together. Because they have learned to sincerely rest on Christ's lordship and put him first, they find it very easy to be impartial in the affairs of others. It goes together. If someone isn't going to try to push his own agenda over Christ, then why was he going to push somebody else's agenda? A peacemaker sincerely peacemaking sincerely leads to a sense of fairness. Well, these are characteristics of righteousness, aren't they? And that's why James ends by saying, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. In other words, peacemakers are the ones who harvest righteousness in the congregation because they are the ones who are peacefully sowing righteousness. You reap what you sow. They harvest it because they sow it. So the first way to be a peacemaker was to oppose antagonists. The second is to sow or pursue righteousness yourself. The third way to be a peacemaker is to exalt Christ Jesus. He said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. And as we're drawn to him, we get drawn together. I really believe this. I was once shown a very helpful diagram. It was used in marriage counseling. It's in your bulletin there. Page 6, I believe, yeah. See the triangle, figure 1? That triangle represents three persons, one at each point. Husband A, wife B, and Christ at the top. And I was told that the way Mickey and I would grow closer to each other over the years would be if we would each make it our business to individually go closer to Christ. Because you see what happens when A and B get closer to the top, get closer to the Lord, the distance between A and B gets shorter too. They get closer as a byproduct. Successful Christian marriage. Do the math. Okay. Now, I know it's a simplistic diagram, and life is very complicated, but you know, Mickey and I have found that this diagram is profoundly true. There have been times when our marriage has survived only because of our commitment to Jesus. And the best things about our relationship, the purity, the consideration, the mutual submission, the mercy, and the good fruit, have all come from our personal discipleship. And when either or both of us have faced insoluble problems or crushing disappointments, when we have faced things that we cannot carry, even when we share the load together, we've learned to pray and to cast our cares on the one who cares for us. Yeah, walking closer to Jesus has brought us very close over 25 years. Well, you'll notice I modified the diagram to illustrate Christian fellowship in general. Figure 2, Christ is in the center. And Christians begin their experience of Christianity somewhere on the outer circle. They may begin close together because they have a lot in common. They may begin very far apart because they're quite different. But Christ draws them closer as they approach him. For example, now imagine the circle to be the original disciples. And A represents Matthew, the tax collector, and B represents Simon the Zealot. Now you'll notice that they're almost 180 degrees apart. I won't go into ancient politics, but before he became a disciple, Simon dreamed of killing people like Matthew. Simon was a revolutionary patriot. Matthew was a slimy traitor to his people. These natural enemies established the most famous fellowship in all history. A fellowship that turned the world upside down. And you can see how it happened. As they came in toward Christ, they had to get closer to each other. The worldly things that separated them were displaced and superseded by the godly things they had in common, or the godly one whom they had in common. As the scripture says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Christian fellowship. Do the math. Figure 2 is a diagram of what happens in any fellowship. In this fellowship, to the degree that we will focus on Jesus Christ and exalt him over ourselves. We've enjoyed a large measure of peace at SPEP. We have for a long time. And that's because Christ is lifted up here. But we could get a lot closer than we are now. How? By doing things together that draw out worship from one another in all of its wealth and all of its facets. Worship with our ears and our voice. Worship with our hands and our feet. Worship with our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength. If you and I concentrated on pointing each other to Christ, if he were lifted up high enough, then our fellowship would turn the world upside down. Christian, Jesus has called you and me to build a new society under his lordship. That's what paradise is, you know. In addition to being free of physical decay and death and disease, the new earth that Jesus will recreate at his return will in essence be a new society. Whether we have cars or computers or what sorts of food we'll eat, that's really all kind of secondary, isn't it? What is important is that we will actually exercise dominion over the earth as one big, happy family. And that is how paradise is different from the present world. It's not just the plumbing, it's the people. Joy makers, love makers, peace makers. Knowing and working and living together will be a matter of purity, consideration, sincerity and justice, mercy and good fruit. Paradise is where everyone lives like children of God, or to use Jesus' phrase, sons of God. He used the phrase sons of God to talk about family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. He's going to use that phrase again a little while later in the sermon. He's going to say, be a certain way that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. In other words, that we may bear the family resemblance of our Heavenly Father and therefore glorify him on earth. When we get to paradise, we're all going to look like sons of God. We're all going to look like his children because we're going to live in peace. Well, what's truly exciting, and I don't use that word loosely or often, is that we can taste that now. We don't have to wait until paradise to build a new society. We can do that right here in the church. Of course, we desire peace in the world at large, and our influence will often promote understanding and patience. But I got to tell you, peace is not something Jesus said would ever characterize a world that hates his Father. Jesus came to create peace between those who through him have first found peace with his Father. Speaking of his children whom he has called, the Lord God said in Isaiah, I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry. I've seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him. Peace. Peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But what the world cannot find apart from God, we have an opportunity to taste in the fellowship that we forge through the Holy Spirit, the fellowship that we cultivate by opposing antagonists and pursuing personal righteousness and exalting Jesus Christ so that he will draw us together. And isn't that how Jesus said the unbeliever would see God's blessing leaking into this world and find him? Praying for us, he prayed, O Father, may they be brought to complete unity that the world may know that you sent me. We talk to people about the difference Christ makes in our heart, and that is good, but that's largely invisible. The world will see the impact of Christ in the fellowship of the church, or they won't see it at all. Either they will see turmoil that they're used to seeing everywhere else, turmoil that effectively hides the truth of the gospel, or they will see a peace that illuminates in living color what it means to be a child of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, because they will be called, they will be known as sons of God. They call out a living, working model of God's kingdom right here in this broken and needy world. They provide a glimpse of what it means to live under God's rule and taste paradise.